If you'll please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. As we have been doing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, the very next part in the Sermon on the Mount that they'll be covering is the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. I should say that the world calls the Lord's Prayer. And so as I was thinking of that, I thought of thinking about different aspects of that. I thought, well, what better on Palm Sunday to go through the very prayer that really is the Lord's Prayer. We see his very heart really hours before he went on that very cross, hours before he was scourged. If we take the line that we, as far as the timeline that we take, we see that he was came down in the triumphal entry. And by the way, when we think of the word triumphal entry, think of that entry into heaven. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Whether it's through the rapture or whether it's through death. And then think of it coming back, if it's not through the rapture, but even the rapture, then when the Lord actually does come and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, we're coming back with him. His church is coming back with him. Cool. White horses, and you know, I enjoyed horses for a while. What a triumphal entry. The very same ones, all those that were praising him, who knows how, we'll never know the numbers until we get to glory. But the question can be asked, so when does this prayer take place? As we see in John chapter 17. Well, we see the upper room in John 13, and then really in John 14, and he washes the disciples' feet and the meal that he has. In John then 14 through 16, we see him giving the disciples instructions. He knows what's going to go on in his life. He knows that they're all going to forsake him. In fact, in one of the chapters there, he called, I think it's chapter 16, he says, calls them as men of little of faith. He knows what's going on. And so he knows what is going to be on their shoulders. Yes, the pressures of ministry, the pressures of life, the pressures of mission that he has for them. And he goes and he says, and he goes and he gives them instructions. And then as they left the upper room, he's still probably talking with them, going through by the temple and the different aspects on the way to Gethsemane. I believe the place that this prayer took place would have been sometime just before they entered into Gethsemane. I believe it probably, in my speculation, probably was a prayer that was not one where he went aside by himself. I could be wrong. When I get to glory, the Lord knows my heart. I don't know. Scripture does not tell us timeline when it was. But the way he prayed this, and on the way, they were on the way to Gethsemane there, I lean to the fact that he was praying, sort of took the disciples together and all the things that he just taught them, and then said, well, let's pray. And prayed there, wherever that was, whatever the situation was, prayed this prayer with the disciples there present in his hearing, and in their hearing. I believe that's when it came about. And we see the very theme of this prayer really is the glory of God. And we'll be repeating that all throughout the message. But as we look at it, you have an outline there, and so I'll probably skip some of the things, but you'll have it there that you'll be able to look at. But I see the three main things that he prays about here. He prays for three different groups of people. Number one, he prays for himself, the great shepherd. And that's in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 19, Christ prays for his shepherds or leaders, the disciples. Now, and then in verses 20 through 23, he prays for his sheep. We might say the church and all those that will be saved. Now, I do believe that the application of verses 6 through 19 come along with not only he's praying for his disciples, but I think it's including also possibly the sheep in those verses, but mainly he goes and mentions the very sheep there in verses 20 through 23. Because as you'll see, he says in verse 6, he gets on talking and praying about for himself. He says, I've manifested my name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world, talking about his disciples. And then he goes and prays for them. And down in verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So in other words, he's saying, I'm praying for these alone. Neither do I pray for these alone. So the application and the idea of what he's praying for also could slide right into that of the sheep. That's also we have an oversight as we look now into the very heart of God and his prayer. And I might start off with this thought. The Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the last part of the verse says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or we could put it this way, two different ways we could put it. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, or has great powers in its working. So we see here, think of that. You go down to verse 25. Look at chapter 17. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The righteous Father. And we go back to James and says, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And Jesus Christ is now praying, O Father, you're righteous. And now he's praying, he was righteous. And look who he prays about. He prays for himself, for the leaders, and for you and for me. Now, I'm going to have to go quick, but I probably will promise you, because we're getting a little later start in the message, But I do have an important truth that I do want to get across, and I don't want to cut it short. No, we won't be here till 1 o'clock, all right? Yeah. Did you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't work past noon? Did you know that? Every place you get, the Holy Spirit never works past noon. You get over, whoop, shut up. Holy Spirit stops. I just wanted to let you know that we won't go past there because I know the Holy Spirit stops them. John chapter 17, Christ's prayer for the great shepherd, verses 1 through 5. As you see, we see the purpose for Christ's earthly ministry. And in that, you see his attitude and his announcement, his aspiration. Look what it says. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's a familiar posture in prayer, and he acknowledges by lifting his eyes up to heaven, he's acknowledging God's throne in heaven. And by lifting his eyes up also reflects the confidence of a pure heart that he is looking and praying to God as Jesus acknowledges his submission to and dependence on him while simultaneously underscoring his equality with God himself. 100% God, 100% man. In fact, if you look at the middle of verse 1, it says, and he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. What an announcement, the hour is come. And think of this, of other parts of his ministry, do you remember different times where he's referred to the hour has not come? It's not come to be revealed yet. But now it is that time to be revealed. And so he states his aspiration. He states the announcement, the hour has come. The whole purpose of his life, of death, resurrection, and ascension is now here. He has lived for those years in his life. And he has been a public ministry now for approximately 3 years to 3.5 years. And he comes to the very purpose why he came here, to seek and to save that was lost, to die and atone for the sin of mankind. And so we see the very purpose he shows us in the last part of that verse. These words spake Jesus, lift up your eyes, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may what? Glorify thee. It's all about the glory of God. The glory of God, the very opinion of God. You know, as I've given you the different definitions, the word glory, doxa, is an idea of, it has in the verb form, I am thinking. So if you're saying, as you use that word in the original language, they have the idea of I am thinking. And so as you're thinking, it came in its nuances. It came to be known then as the opinion of God or God himself, the way God lives, to try to put it simply. Or I could say the unique excellencies of Christ, the very unique excellencies of Jesus Christ. I could even add another word to that. The existing excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's expressed throughout Scripture as he expresses here. And so we see the very purpose to glorify God, and we see the power of that eternal life, the attainment of that atonement. Look what it says, as thou hast given him power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice this is Jesus Christ praying. And he's simply saying that he should give eternal life as many as thou hast given him. Who is the one that saves? It is God that saves. Did you know you have no part in salvation? And the ones that think they do are not saved. It is God and God alone. No merit. Listen, you will talk with, I was reminded this week as I was listening to different messages as I say tub trot this week, as I'm running and listening to messages, I was reminded again, there are so many religions, there's so many different sects that are out there saying that yes, they will, some of them will say exactly what you might say, but it's not sola, it's not only. They add something to that grace. They add something to that, and that's their performance. It's based on the things that they do. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that. And I say that under the authority of God's Word, not the authority of Mark Love, because this guy doesn't have that authority to do. But God's Word does. And I just want to see and live what God tells me. He's praying right here, and he says, I give eternal life, and as we think of that eternal life, that very theme of the glory of God and his work of redemption, we think that eternal life refers to the quality of life, and it doesn't just refer to the quantity of life. It is much more than living forever. It's enjoying intimate fellowship with God both now and forever. It cannot be reduced to merely endless existence, since the unredeemed in hell will also live forever, as one man said. And it's also mentioned in Matthew 25, verse 46. Eternal life. Did you know that as he created us, man is born and they will live forever. One way or another. You will ever live with Jesus Christ forever and ever, or you will live in actual separation from Jesus Christ, which the Bible calls hell. And you'll receive that as punishment forever and ever and ever. You will not be destroyed. You will not be destroyed. You will live there. The same with those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. They will forever be with Jesus Christ. Now, we could go right into here and go into a message on heaven, couldn't we? And then say, now, what do you want to do? We need to realize we are sinners. And that if it wasn't for the cross of Christ, there would be no chance for us to be with him forever. And that's what we're here for. That's what every Sunday is, the resurrection day, the Lord's day. You see, the chief aim of giving Christ his authority was for the work of redemption. It only benefits or is efficacious to those who receive it. He died. And did you know you don't receive the benefits unless you by faith receive him as your Lord and personal Savior? You can think about it all you want. You can believe it, but until you believe it in your heart and trust it and depend on it and repent of the sin that keeps you from that, it's hopeless. In fact, look at verse 3. You see the possession of that eternal life. It's declaration that this is life eternal. Eternal life refers again to that quality. In fact, the Bible says in John 5, 24 and 1 John 5, 13, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me hath eternal life and does not come unto judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye might know that ye have eternal life. When we see the word eternal life here, it's referring to those that have put their complete faith and trust in God, that live with Jesus forever. Wow. That's what I've got looking forward to. Look what Scripture says. I'm a wicked sinner, and he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, it's not just mere intellectual knowledge, but a deep, intimate love relationship to the only true God. And that's what makes it possible to us through Jesus Christ, and it's only through him who he has sent, an intimate personal relationship, experiential knowledge that has a personal relationship with him. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we see the very deity of Jesus Christ, and notice it says, of whom thou hast sent. This is not knowledge of the dying. This is the knowledge of the only true God. Because this one true God has supremely revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's clear that the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ entails fellowship, trust, personal relationship, and faith. That's evangelism. And so he moves on. He's talking about himself. He's praying for himself. Notice he says, I'm speaking these words. He lifted up his eyes, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He goes in verse 4 and says, I have glorified thee on the earth. He goes and says, Lord, I've glorified thee. I've finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Here we see the sovereignty of God again, because he hadn't died on the cross yet. But he knew his very obedience to him. He knew exactly what was coming. Yes, Garden of Gethsemane was coming. He knew that because he was starting to feel things as 100% man that he never knew before. But he desired to go back to that glory when it's all said and done that he had at the beginning, which we'll see in just a little bit. And so we see, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What an assessment. I've finished it. It's based on a certainty the very amen and amen. And so he then applies it in the perfect plan which he has. For the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father during his time on the earth by having perfectly accomplished the work which the Father had for him to do. In fact, as we think of that accomplishment, he knew no sin. And so this verse really implies the very impeccability of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He even said himself on the earth in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He challenges his adversaries. Paul then described Jesus Christ as him who knew no sin. The writer to the Hebrews declared that Jesus Christ was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. And later on, the writer in Hebrews characterized him as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Peter referred to him as a lamb unblemished and spotless, and committed that he committed no sin. John said, in him, Christ, there is no sin. And most significant of all, the Father's affirmation says, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am, and you finish it with me, well pleased. He could only be pleased if that satisfied the very wrath of God, a perfect, unblemished life, because he loves you and me. Wow. May I say W-O-W. This is eternal life. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work. And he then goes in prayer for him and says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. We too are one with the glory. What kind of glory? Well, the very glory which I had with thee before the what? Before we created the world. The same glory. And now he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes while he was here on the earth so that he might reconcile the world unto himself, produce a change of the world unto himself, because without the cross, the world is unsavable. And so the world had to be produced a change through his very death, burial, and resurrection and perfect life so that the world can be savable as he has given them unto Jesus Christ. And anyone that's given unto Jesus Christ is given unto God. Anyone that's given unto God is given unto Jesus Christ, because we two are one. As I said, we could spend a long time on this chapter. But for the sake of time, let me just keep going. But let us realize this. As he finishes his prayer to himself, that very exaltation, that believers must never lose sight of the glory and honor Christ deserves because of his redemptive work. As one man put it, what he endured on the cross is now the anthem of Christian praise and worship. The glorious truth is that the cross made eternal life possible for all who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ. And even before the cross, all who genuinely repented of sin and trusted the forgiveness and mercy of God as their only hope. Were it not for the cross, there'd be no salvation, the man continues to go on and say, from sin for anyone in any age, no gospel of grace, no hope for this life, no eternal destiny but hell. Without the cross, the eternal plan of salvation that God promised from before the beginning of time would never have come to fruition. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he goes and he says, my own self of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The very glory, the existing excellence of Jesus Christ, of who he is. And he now goes as he continues to pray. And the disciples hear him praying and exalting, praying for himself and exalting the God of the universe. We see then his prayer for his very shepherds, the leaders, the disciples. And we see his acknowledgement is seen in verses 6 through 8. I want to show you something here in verses 6 through 8. I call it the gift. And what is that gift? It's the gift of his teaching, what he gave the gift to the disciples. He taught them three things here in verses 6 through 8 that I see. Let me just read and then we'll go back. I have manifested, verse 6 through 8, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Okay, we see he's talking about disciples. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Let's back up for a second. If we were to back up a few chapters later, what did he tell his disciples? Well, you're gonna betray me. You're gonna lie to me about me. You're gonna be scattered, O ye of little faith. But notice what he says to him. He says, Lord, you've given them to me, and I'm trying to teach them, and they're obeying. Boy, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Aren't you glad love covers a multitude of sins? Because that love put him on the cross. And that love also, because it's finished, and forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you and I give way to our flesh, and we say, Lord Jesus, I repent, forgive me, for help me to forsake that sin. Will you forgive me that sin? Guess what he does? He forgives you. Yeah. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, verse 7 says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Did you know in those three verses, he just was the president of a seminary? He was the head teacher, the headmaster of a seminary. Because he just there gave them, he taught them the theology about God in verse 8. I have manifested thy name, the study and knowledge of God. The word name here includes the attributes or character of God. He revealed God to them. And then look at, as we see in verse 6 and verse 7, he taught them Christology about himself. These big names that really just means the study of Christ. For it says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of what? Of thee. We are one, and we see there the very teaching them of that Christology of Christ and the doctrines of Christ. Even in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They received them, have known surely I came out from thee. They believe that thou didst send me. There's the Christology of Christ. And then lastly, he teaches them bibliology. He teaches them about the Word of God, that it's a God-given message. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which what? Thou hast given me. You have the very thing. He's praying to them and teaching them. I've taught them. I pray for them. God, I have taught them theology. I've taught them about you. I've taught them about me. I've taught them about the message of the Word of God that is the center of all things. And we see, notice, it's their godliness as the disciples received him and believed him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The disciples knew him, and the disciples obeyed him. And so we see here his acknowledgement is seen, the disciples, in his prayer for the disciples. And then in verses 9 and 10, you see his anxiety is seen. Very distinctive and very descriptive. His distinction. Notice it says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Oh, wait a second. That seems prayer narrow-minded. He says, I'm not praying for the world. This was Jesus Christ. I'm praying for them. Who is the them? The disciples, the leaders that are going to turn the world upside down for Christ. And who else is included in the them? From verse 20. The believers, you and me. And he's praying for them, the believers in that day and age. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them because it's them. There's no believers that are going to spread the word of God. Unbelievers that are going to spread the word of God. Only believers. He says, I pray for them. Notice he says, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That which I have, you have. They're yours. And he goes and he says, all mine are thine, and they are thine. And then he says, I am glorified in them. I'm glorified in them. You see, the supreme goal of everything a Christian does is to bring God glory. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the, and you finish it with me, glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we also have our ambition, whether at home on the earth or absent in heaven, that I just want to please him. So we let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 16. For believers are to reflect Christ's glory in a world of darkness. Paul said, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. The desire to glorify Christ will continue into all eternities as believers join with angels in magnifying and exalting the Son of God forever. And so we see that anxiety that is seen, but also his attitude is seen as he prays for these disciples in verses 11 through 19. How do we see it? Well, I believe we see it by two things. We see it by his prayer for their preservation in verses 11 through 15, and then his prayer for their sanctification in verses 16 through 19. Again, this section alone, we could spend a lot of time. But let me just give to you briefly. His prayer for their preservation was for unity in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, whose thou hast given me, that they may be one as what? We are one. They need to be one. They're going to be thrown out to the dogs. There's going to be a world that disagrees with them. Help them to be one. That's the key. And so he prays for them to be one. You know, we need to pray here as a local church? Yes. We need to pray that we'll be one. Verse 12, security. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept. None of them been lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And praise the Lord for fulfilled scripture. It's the very preservation that he's praying for his believers. The joyfulness in verse 13, and now come to thee, these things I speak in the world, I'm in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, are there sad things that happen in the world? Are there sad things that happen in your Christian family, your believing family? Are there sad things in your church family? And he says, right, I'm praying now that I come to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Did you know that when my father passed away, I was close with my dad, and He was my hero, still is. Wanted to be a preacher like him. And he preached faithfully up to the end and his life. I just say, as far as his life for Christ, his health was so he couldn't preach right up to the end. But when he died, I remember seeing his last breath. I remember I was there. In fact, I remember grabbing on Dad. Because I would say at that time, that was the closest that I've ever known of knowing one. I mean, right there, knowing that that person's in glory. And I'll never forget the anxiety that I had inside me. I was hollering in my mind. I was shouting, Dad, because I saw his last earthly breath. And what came to my mind was the celestial air that he now was breathing. And I said to myself and yelled, Lord God, Dad, what's it like? What's it like? Joyfulness. Did you know what? I didn't go up and down the hospital halls, jumping up and down, going, whoopee, my dad is dead. No. I had tears of joy. I miss him today. Some 20 years later, 18, 20 years, whatever it is, 30 years, I don't know. You know, God brings that joyfulness. And notice he then says in verse 14, through the confidence that we can have in the world, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Folks, don't try to be friends with the world system when they are taking the stands against God Almighty. Now, we should speak the truth in love. We should be able to be an influence, and sometimes we are the ones that cause not being an influence, which I'm going to get to in a second. But just remember this. People that don't like you for your stand, not for your personality, but for your stand, it's not because of you, it's because of Jesus. And that's where you and I have to be faithful in his word. We've got to know his word. And then he goes and says, through the protection of the devil, the evil one, I pray not, in verse 15, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the, and it should be the evil one. The evil one. And then in verses 16 through 19, you see his very prayer for sanctification. The very instrument of sanctification is God's revealed, inscripturated word contained in the Old and New Testaments from Genesis to Revelation. That sanctification that we see means it's a set apartness, for special use. A believer is to be distinct from the world's sin, its values, and its goals. You see, this change in their life, the word of truth, this change in their thinking results in a change of their living, that sanctification. When you are born again, God's beginning a good work in you, and he's going to perform it. He's going to be doing the performing, not you. You're doing the obeying. You're doing the responding to the Spirit of God that's in your life. And he's doing, it's his performance, not yours. Don't ever you think it is. But yet you must respond because he's given you a free will. I don't get it all. But I do know this, I've got to be obedient to him. Why does he give commandments? Because he knows our flesh. He knows sin. And so what do we see? We look what it says in verses 16 through 19. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them. They're believers. They've trusted in me. So set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth. And there's where we've got to be. And so he preaches. He prays for himself. He prays to glorify God. He prays for his disciples that they might glorify God. And now he goes to the very church. All those to receive Jesus from that point on in the future. Right here, he was praying for a person by the name of Mark Love in 1962 that repented of his sin and asked Jesus to save him. You see, Christ prays and he has concern for unity among believers and compassion for uniting with believers. Look what it says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What's the there? Have you ever thought of what the there is? It would be the apostles' word, the disciples' word, the apostles' doctrine, the word of God that we have. And so we see that it's the very fellowship, it's the very fellowship in his word, that foundation, believing in the incarnate word and believing in the written word. The incarnate word would be who? Jesus. The written word would be what? The word of God, their word, the disciples that he had given them. So it says, which shall believe. There's Mark Love right there. Put your name in there. Did you realize that your name is in the Bible? I realize my name is all throughout the Bible. So I'm sure I have a head start on everybody, right? I mean, you see Mark, a whole book written on it. Love's all across it. In fact, in one translation, it says, Mark the perfect man, for the end of that man is peace. I mean, there it is. Did you know right there that you and I, Jesus prayed for us? He knows you. He knew you then. I don't get it. But I got to say this again. W-O-W. Does that not get you excited? Does that not cause you to maybe just try to just love and obey him just a little bit more? You see, we see the function in verse 21 then, that really I looked at it as the key for the world to receive Christ, that God is sent, and here's where we've blown it. Look at verse 21. He goes and says that they all may be one. He's talking about us, that we might be one in the word, because it says all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. There he clarifies, this is the one, that you are according to his word, who he is, the unity of the Father and the Son. He only does those things that are obedient to him. And then he goes and he says, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How's the world going to believe that he sent him? Here we are. It says that the world may believe that thou hast sent him. I wonder, because of the divided church of Jesus Christ, is why the world doesn't believe that Jesus was sent. As I said, I'm sad today. I've said it before, that down the road there's someone that's claiming to be a church of Jesus Christ and isn't preaching God's word. But they're tickling some ears. Or they're preaching about things that God's word says is abomination to his very person, where he and God are one. And he says right there, they all may be one as the Father, we are one, be unified. The world needs to see a lighthouse at Colchester Bible Baptist Church. They're unified in the doctrine and the cause of Jesus Christ. That we don't just wear feelings on our sleeves, but that we're unified in the doctrine. In other words, we're trying to teach one another and learn from one another and disciple one another. And at the same time, trying to get it with friends to disciple, build relationships with the unsaved so that they might see Jesus in me. at my dad's funeral, my wife and I sang, "I saw Jesus in you." Yeah, it was tough to sing. But we need to be an example of the believer. And he says it right here. And then we see the very fundamentals of it in verses 22 through 23. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me," there it is again, "that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as they love me." In fact, as one man put it, he believes in this prayer, the prayer reveals five features of the unity that the church must imitate. Just as the Trinity is unified, the aspects of the very divine life that belongs to God. Number one, the Father and the Son are unified in motive. They are equally committed to the glory of God. So what should the church be? United in what? Our motives. The Father and Son are united in mission, the goal of redemption and eternal life. We need to be united. The church needs to be united in the mission. The Father and the Son are united in truth, in the Word. Be united in the Word of God. Spending time in the Word of God. Being saturated with God's, with the truth. Being united together, teaching one another. The Father and Son are united in holiness. We've seen that through this passage. O Holy Father, as you are holy, I am holy. He sanctified us, set us apart. Did you know that's telling that as a believer, you must be manifesting Jesus Christ and God and His holiness? Where in your life, ask yourself, as I ask myself, where am I not holy, God? Where am I not like you? Where am I too much like the world? I want people to see someone that is different. And I blow it. Times. And I've got to be tender and try to grow from that. Yes, I've blown it among you. Blown among unsaved. That I might be tender to God and unified as we are together in truth and in holiness, and the Father and Son are united in love. Look at verses 24 through 26. It says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What do we see here is the fellowship, the compassion of uniting with believers. Jesus Christ says, the fellowship of heaven. Oh, to be with God. And we see in verse 24, the last part of that, the focus of heaven, to behold his glory. And verses 25 through 26, to benefit from him. So in conclusion, and again, whenever I say that, we know that there's a long time left. Christ requests in this as the greatest prayer in the Bible could be summed up in seven words, as one commentary to put it. The Lord prayed for believers' preservation. He said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." He prayed for jubilation, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. For liberation, keep them from the evil one. Sanctification, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Unification, that they may all be one. Association, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. And glorification, that they may see my glory. You see, when the church loses its focus on heaven, it becomes self-indulgent, self-centered, materialistic, worldly, spiritually weak, and lethargic. You see, the pleasures and comforts of this present world consume too much of its time and energy. Believers forget that this world is not their home. They're just what? The old song says, we're just passing through. We're foreigners. We're aliens. In fact, Peter says that our citizenship, or I should say Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Here we do not have a lasting city, Hebrews says, but we're seeking a city which is to come. You see, the church is increasingly in danger not of being so heavenly minded that is so it is no earthly good, but rather it's being so earthly minded that it's no heavenly good. A worldly minded church is a result of a disobedient church. And Jesus Christ prays for himself, the head of the church, that we're united in one, and he prays for the leadership, that they might, as he teaches them theology, that that leader might teach them theology so that they can teach one another theology. You see, all through the ages, men wanted to see Jesus. David, we see in the Psalms, said, I want to see Jesus. Paul said, I want to see Jesus. As David said, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand pleasures evermore. And Paul says, I'm ready now to be offered at the time of my departure's hand. Thus, we must live to the glory of God until he takes us home or raptures his church. Let me just close with this passage of Scripture. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 26. And this morning we looked at the very heart of God about himself, his disciples, and us. Why would we not want to live like that? Why would we not want to have that joy in heart and that different life and look for his coming, that we might not be ashamed? I hear all the time people saying, look up. Or not even, I shouldn't say looking up. I'll hear all the time saying, look at the times of the day and look what's happening and look what's happening. You know what my question is? I wouldn't be concerned about look what's happening. I'd be concerned about your own life, because Jesus is coming. And you should want to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Did you know Jesus is praying for you? And he prayed for you and me a long time ago. And he still is. That should bring great joy and jubilance and obedience to all of our lives that know him. How can I do my best and do better because of who he is, and looking at his priestly prayer, high priestly prayer that he prayed in front of his disciples? Can you imagine what they were sensing? I trust you have just a little bit of that this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us